that thought has been on my mind, and I haven't been impressed to take up consideration the thought of the errors or the sins of godly men. Now, please understand the reason why I want to do that. I do not want to, in any way, not that I attempt to belittle or tear down these godly men in days past in the scriptures that we read about. There seems to be a trend today to want to destroy our American heroes, especially. I don't like to read when people are trying to belittle George Washington. I don't like to read when people belittle Thomas Jefferson. They were human beings. They had faults, but they were also instruments that God used to the establishment of our great country. Some of them made no profession of religion. Some of them, the charters of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, some of them were atheists. But nonetheless, they were men who God used to help to establish this great country. And those who try to expose or talk and belittle those, our forefathers in our nation, they're doing it for an evil purpose, which is to try and belittle our country and tell us that we don't have a godly country. Well, those people do not know the history of our nation and the history of our founding fathers. Our nation was established for one primary purpose, and that was to give God's people a place to have freedom of worship. And that freedom is being attacked on every hand. I appreciate those who are in authority over us, pray for them, but I also pray that God would keep them from doing any, passing any laws, rules, that would in any way interfere with our liberty as a nation to worship God. That's a very precious and sacred privilege. The freedom of speech and the freedom of worship are critical to the very heart of our country. And if we ever lose those two things, we will have lost the very heart purpose for the establishment of our nation. So I'm not trying to belittle or in any way bring any bad insinuation against these men that I'm going to speak to you about in these series of messages. What I do want to show is that they were human beings. Of course, Peter talks about these men as being holy men of God, and they were holy men of God. And we'll speak some about Moses. We'll speak about some other men, Solomon, David. They were holy men of God, inspired of God, led by God for divine purposes. But they were also human beings. They had mortal weaknesses. And we'll see some of those weaknesses. But the amazing thing that I want to also to show you is how God, in His mercy and His grace, continued to use them. And that's what we need to see in our lives. We are mortal beings. And sometimes Satan will try to tell you that because you have made some fault, fell into some sin, or did something, that you're no longer useful to the Lord. Well, where sin doth abound, grace doth much more abound. That's no license to sin, but rather I'm talking about magnifying the marvelous grace of God. His mercy, His grace, it is manifested in the life of God's people continuously. So I want to magnify the Lord in speaking about these men and God's mercy and God's grace. When you come over to the New Testament, and the Bible speaks about them and makes reference to them, you'll not find them, you'll not find the writers of the New Testament speaking about these men in a bad way, but rather they are spoken of in a very exalted manner. So the very first person that I want to talk to us about is this man, Noah. Now, I could begin with Adam, of course, but Noah was a special man that God used in a very special way. And I begin our reading from the fifth chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 5. Now, this is our introduction to Noah. Who was this man Noah? Now, he was a man that existed prior to the great flood, the worldwide flood. And the world at that time, in the days of Noah, was exceedingly wicked country, worldwide. We think that the world is wicked today. Well, it was exceedingly wicked in the days of Noah. It's no less, no greater today. We just know more about it. And sin is more rampant, and we see it being accepted on in every area of our lives in ungodliness. So it was in the days that Noah lived. Now I'll begin reading it, the fifth chapter and verse 29. We read about a man by the name of Lamech. Verse 29. Well, verse 28. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. Now, I don't know if he had other children, but this is just part of the genealogy of Noah. And Lamech lived, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." The name Noah implies him that will deliver us. Well, you're going to see something about Noah's deliverance. Then I'll go on in verse 32 of the fifth chapter. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, and Ham, and Japheth. In this 500 years period of time, he has these three sons, maybe other daughters, but these three predominant people. Now I'll read in chapter 6, and it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took wives of all of which they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also his flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years." God has set a time period for the end of the human race at that time, and he's going to bring judgment upon the whole world, worldwide flood. You know the story of Noah and the ark. I'm told there is a replica of the ark that's built up in Kentucky. I've spoke to others who've been there and talk about what an impressive thing it is. I'd like to go visit it. But God now tells Noah, "I have determined the end of all mankind. 120 years is the time period of which I will give for my judgment to come." In verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Exceeding wickedness, depravity was rampant on every hand, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. Man's sin grieved God in his heart. God had made the world, he made man, made the universe, and God saw everything that he made. We read the book of Genesis and said it was good. And after the fall, there began a downward spiral of degeneration and of depravity. And you find this being so rampant throughout the world then that God says he's going to destroy it. Verse 7, "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." And in that, against that black background, you come to the next verse. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now that does not imply, does not tell us that Noah earned grace. He found grace. Grace is unmerited favor bestowed upon an individual. And so God, in his sovereign grace, was pleased to manifest grace toward Noah. And Noah, we will read then, is a man in verse 9 These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Because of God's grace in his life, here is the characteristics of this man in this wicked world. What a tribute to this man, Noah. Wickedness abounding on every hand. But here is a just man, perfect in his generation. That means he was upright. There was no flaws that could be brought against him. And not only that, it says he walked with God. Now to verse 10. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. What a sad commentary about the world of that time. God knew the hearts of all people. God saw and took note of what every evil thing that was done, every imagination, every evil act, God saw it. No different today. God knows the secrets of all people's hearts. He knows their intentions. He knows their purposes. He knows their wickedness. He knows what they do in darknesses. So God sees the wickedness of all people at all times. Verse of the sixth chapter. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without pitch. Now the ark is a very beautiful picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and how that he himself was the Savior to save his people from the judgment of God upon our wickedness. But I don't want to talk about the ark. I want to confine my thoughts today to Noah. So of chapter 7, I read, and the Lord said to Noah, come thou and all thy sons into the ark, for there have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And verse 5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Verse 6, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. Verse 7, and Noah went in, his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood. In the 11th verse you read, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the waters of heaven were opened. And the 13th verse, in the selfsame day, entered Noah, and Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of the sons, into the ark. In the 8th chapter, in verse 13, you read, it came to pass in the 601st year, the first month of the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering and ark of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And verse 18, and Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wife with him. And in the 20th verse of that 8th chapter, the first thing that Noah did when he came out of the ark, we read, Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Chapter 9 and verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. Well, it is a fact that study of mankind will show you that there are three predominant races in the earth, and they come from the three sons of Noah. And God blessed Noah, and Noah, when he came out of the ark, did that which manifests his godliness. He built an altar unto the Lord and thanked the Lord. And God blessed Noah. In the 17th verse of the 9th chapter, God said to Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I will have established between me and all flesh upon the earth. God put a rainbow in the sky. When I was driving a school bus, from time to time we would see a rainbow in the sky. I would stop and say to the children, point it out to them and ask them if they knew what that rainbow was all about. Very few of them knew anything about it. But everybody in the whole world ought to know that that's God's token and God's reminder to us that never again would the world be destroyed by a flood. Now, it will be destroyed by fire, but never again by a flood. Man is not going to destroy the world. God will preserve the world until the time of the coming of Jesus Christ, and then when he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then will the world be burned up and consumed. Now, you'll read that in 2 Peter chapter 3. And the description there is as though a ball of wax is melting. And out of that ball of wax, I believe God brings forth a new world, and wherein there is no more sin. But I'm confining my thoughts again to Noah and what God did. Now, in the 9th chapter, there are some things that God says to Noah that I want to take a few minutes to talk about. Verse 1, God blessed Noah, said, "Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth." Verse 2, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, of every fowl of the air, and upon all that move upon the earth, and upon all the fish of the sea. Into your hands are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things." Prior to the flood, man ate nothing but plants. Animals ate nothing but plants. All animals lived off of plant life. After the flood, there was a drastic change that takes place in all of mankind. First of all, there is the removal of what is understood to be the canopy over the earth. If you read in creation, the first three chapters, especially the first two chapters, you'll find as a result of God's creation that there is somewhat like a canopy over the earth. There's no rain, no thunderstorms, no tornadoes, but God watered the earth by heavy dew every night. It was much like a rainforest atmosphere in the world. As a result of the flood, though, and all the impact of the flood upon the world, man no longer lives solely upon plant life. But now man begins to eat meat, and animals begin to prey upon each other. And the dread of man is upon all mankind. First thing you'll note about an animal, wild animal, when you come upon them, if they can, they will flee from you. If they feel threatened, of course, they will attack you. But one of the first things they want to do is to flee from you. Also, you'll note in verse 4, God says, "But flesh with the life thereof, which is in the blood thereof, shall you not eat." Here's something that God told Noah early in the history of mankind. Life is in the blood. You know what you'll hear oftentimes? They're hearing that we need more blood. When there are emergencies, when there is injuries, there always goes out an appeal for more blood, because the doctors, the medical professionals, learn that life is in the blood. Sad commentary we have upon the ignorance of man that George Washington allegedly died because they bled him to death. He had an attack of pneumonia, and they thought that the way that they cured pneumonia was by draining out the bad blood. And the doctors of that time allegedly killed George Washington by literally bleeding him to death. Verse 5, "And assuredly, your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it, at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he him." That is God's divine law. It is in effect today. Murder is a sin against the Word of God, a sin against God, and God requires that person's life that has deliberately wickedly taken another person's life. Now, I note that I qualified that statement, and I said deliberately and purposely take another person's life. You go on and read in the Old Testament that there were conditions by which a person could kill another person. And that was, first of all, by the direct order of God. You'll read there were times when God said, kill that man. There were reasons why that person was to be put to death. One of the things that you'll find that's unique was a disobedient son or a disobedient child that was to be stoned to death. Well, that was a child of mature adult age that was rebelling against God and against God's word. But also a murderer was to be put to death. There was exceptions if an accident had happened. There were the cities of refuge established by God, wherein that if a man had accidentally killed another man, he could flee to those cities of refuge, and his life was spared. There was a reason then for that, was because there was a thing called the Avenger of the brother. That was the person who was to execute the man who had killed his brother. Well, so here you have the law being established that if you kill somebody, God requires your life to be taken. Now, that brings up the issue also of abortion. All the murders that's being committed in our world, because by abortion, God holds those people accountable for murder. Let me go on and read in verse chapter 10. Verse 17. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that's on the earth. And the sons of Noah that went forth out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Cainai. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Now, verse 20. And Noah began to be a husband, and he planted a vineyard. Now, the idea here is he simply returned back to being a farmer. For 120 years, or at least for 100 years, he had been a carpenter, building in the ark. And so, he left off doing what he was by nature, being a gardener. You remember that God put man in the Garden of Eden to tend the garden. And after man's sin, he simply told man that your bread will be earned by your sweat. So that was the main vocation of all mankind, was to have a garden, farm, and raise his crop, because that's what they ate. Noah returns to that vocation. Nothing wrong with raising grapes. Nothing wrong with having a vineyard. But something happens. Verse 21. He drank of the wine. Nothing wrong with drinking wine. The Bible does not forbid the drinking of wine. It does forbid excess. And that's what happens here. Noah, some reason or other, someone said because he was in great celebration, some says it because of his old age, because he's now much older. Whatever the reason is, God's restraining grace is removed, and we see a man who at one time was a godly man, a man whom God greatly blessed, a man that was just. Now you find the restraining grace of God being removed, and this man gets drunk. Well, that's not so bad in this day and age we live in. Well, it is bad in the eyes of God to be drunk, because, first of all, it causes a man to be given over to his evil passions. How much sin has come forth in the world and crime because of drunkenness? There was a time in America when rationale reigned. Logic ruled in our laws. There was a time when there was such a biblical standard in our country that laws were passed to try and preserve and restrain evil. And so there was a time when there was an amendment to our Constitution, and there was an amendment that we called prohibition. Because the world, our country, our government saw the end results of drunkenness, and so to try and restrain the evilness of drunkenness, they passed a law against making of whiskey. Of course, that didn't stop it. Wicked men took advantage of it. One of the ways in which the Kennedy family made its great wealth, Joseph Kennedy, who was a senator, was also a bootlegger. And during the days of those prohibition, he imported whiskey from Canada and sold it on the east coast of the cities there, and ran a big distillery distribution of whiskey. Of course, you know, the liberal press won't want to tell you all about that. But he wasn't the only one. That was just the outbreaking of wickedness and manifestation. And even though it was illegal, that people were going to go on and sell whiskey. And the reason why the law was passed was because our country had some understanding of the wickedness that came about because of drunkenness. So Noah's first sin is that he became drunk. Well, one sin leads to another sin. Not only is it that he is drunk, but Noah also becomes naked. It's amazing how it is that one sin will lead to another sin. When this man, who is a just man, a godly man, when he comes under this influence of drunkenness, he does things that he normally would not do. He behaves in a manner in which he normally would not behave in. That's true, and that's one of the reasons why drunkenness is such a terrible act. Because it causes a person to lower their standards and to do things which their nature, their conscience, would not encourage them to do. So it's very obvious. Oftentimes when you hear about some terrible crime or someone killing somebody else, or you say, well, somebody must have been drunk. Or you can see their conduct and their bursting out of profanity, vulgarity, or fighting. You say, certainly somebody must have been drunk, because a normal person with somewhat of a conscience and a restraint would not do those things. And say, well, they were under some evil influence, some influence of maybe of wine, or in this day and age we live in, drugs. And so what wine does, it causes a person to lose their sense of better judgment. Our law enforcement people have a hard time trying to keep drunk drivers off the highway. And so it is that DUIs are very prominent, because the reason why they're trying to get them off the highway is because when the person is driving under the influence of alcohol, they don't have the proper senses, restraint, consciousness to drive safe. And they not only endanger their own lives tragically, they endanger the lives of many other people. So drunkenness is a terrible sin. First of all, because it is a violation of the Word of God. You'll read through the Old Testament, you'll find time and time again that whenever a person was under the influence of alcohol, that they committed terrible crimes. Proverbs, the 20th chapter, says in verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. 23rd chapter of Proverbs says in verse 29, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? It is they that tarry long at the wine, that go to seek mixed wine. Look not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its old color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. That's the scripture of hard liquor. Paul, writing Ephesians chapter 5, says, be not drunk with wine. One of the qualifications of a minister was not a man given to much wine. The same is true of deacons. Those who are to be role models in the church and in the community, they're not be people who are given to much wine. And so drunkenness is a violation of the Word of God. If that's not enough, drunkenness is also a violation, a sin against one's own body. It has been proven over and over again, just like smoking, drugs, those things are injurious to your body. And whoever is involved in drunkenness, it takes a great toll on their physical bodies. Years ago, I used to work in the hospital when I was in college. A particular area that I especially worked in early years of my enrollment, employment at the hospital, I worked in the ward where we had people come in who were what they called under DTs, delirious tremors. They were people who were given to excessive wine or alcohol, drinking. And there was no more pitiful case than these men or women, either one, when they were going through these DTs, screaming and yelling at times, get those snakes off of me. Some other varmint was trying to kill them. All the nightmares that those people would go on through the night, screaming about the dangers that they were in. The toll that alcohol takes on the body. I've had some uncles in days past that were alcoholics. And I knew their life. Saw the toll, damage that it did to their health, their strength because of drunkenness. You probably know some people the same way. Not only today is it alcohol, but it's also true of drugs. Those things are a violation, a sin against your own body. Just like immoral sex is a sin against a person's body. It takes its toll. It is the law of God. Consequences of sin is always death. And so it is when people are involved with those things that are forbidden in God's Word. There's a toll to be paid, price to be paid in the physical body. My wife and I were eating in a restaurant in Hamilton, Alabama this past week. And there were pictures all around on this wall here of movie stars. One particular one I noted and know somewhat about. He was a movie star that was much fame in his day and age. Young man. His name was James Dean. James Dean was highly idolized by his generation, his time. But he came to a tragic death early in his life. He was drinking, and he was speeding, and had a tragic car wreck, killed himself. Young man. But that's not been repeated over and over and over so many times. There's a long list of men and women, young people, political people, athletes, under the influence of drugs or alcohol, they kill themselves. Some accident. It's a sin against the body. You cannot play with sin without paying the price of it. Not only is it a sin against your own bodies, but it's a sin also evil example. When you're around people that drink, you find them associating with each other. And it leads to younger people, younger generations, following the same example. One of the reasons why that they outlawed the advertisement of cigarettes on TV, which was a good rule, was because they understood that it had a bad influence on younger generation, enticing them to take up the evil habit of smoking. So when adults engage themselves in these kinds of evil habits, what they do, they set a bad example for young people. And as a result of that, there are other sins involved. And we're going to see that in a minute. And so the Word of God says, keep us drunken. And here's the next thing. He uncovered his nakedness. He was uncovered within the tent. And Ham, the father of Cainan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. Now I want to go on and read the rest of this momentarily. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both of their shoulders and went backward and covered their nakedness of their fathers, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Now, I want to honor these two men, Shem and Japheth, the brothers of Ham. And when Ham goes out and tells them about their father's nakedness, rather than rushing in to behold the shameful condition that their father's in, they do something unusual. They take a garment and they walk backwards and cover their father's nakedness. You know, the Bible says that love covereth a multitude of sins. We ought to take note of this, that it ought to be the habit of all of us that we would try to cover the sins and failures of other people. And rather than trying to magnify it and proclaim it and doing as the movies do, use it as a means to make money, the two boys covered it over. I think that's a good example also for children. Pattern for children. There's no such thing as a perfect parent, except for myself. I'm a perfect father. But you know, there is no such thing as a perfect father, a perfect mother. I could tell you about some faults of my dad, but I'm not going to do it. I could tell you about some faults of my mother. They were human beings, but they were godly people. And they lived the best of their knowledge and their abilities to try and serve the Lord. And they were good parents for me. And so I'm not going to talk about their failures. I'm going to talk about their good traits. And I want my children, my grandchildren, and everyone else who ever would hear about my father or my mother, I want them to honor them and respect them. And rather than telling the world all about their problems or all their failures, I'm going to tell the world how good they were. Same thing is true with us as Christian people, especially about other Christian people. Especially other Christian people. There's no such thing as a perfect Christian. We're going to talk about and see about some godly people who did bad things. That's one of the things I want you to understand, that's the reason for this, that godly people do bad things. They fall into sin because we're human beings. But God's grace and God's mercy is sufficient. God's grace and God's mercy recovers us. There's not a child of God anywhere in the world that's ever lived a perfect life. But every child of God, when it was that they fell into sin, the one thing that they always tried to do is repent and recover themselves from that sin. You're a child of God, that's what happens to you. You can't repent enough, if you feel like. But you will come to know God's forgiveness and God's mercy in that repentance. And so we likewise are to forgive others that transgress against us. And we likewise are to be trying to cover over and to ignore as much as possible the failures of others. It does not mean that we totally ignore them. Are we not responsible, accountable time to try to correct them, recover them? Yes. But I'll tell you, in this day and age of social media and internet and Facebook, it's a shame how it is that the devil allows our Christian people will use that thing in the publicity, publicizing of the failures of other Christian people. One of the problems we have to deal with when we go to some foreign countries is the bad publicity that we get from other Christians ridiculing Primitive Baptists. Of course, we give them plenty of material to ridicule us about, but if they were truly Christians, rather than trying to publicize our faults, they would be praying for us. But his sin is that of nakedness. Now, I'm not going to talk about what Ham did and the consequences of it in detail. There was much ideas, speculation, but the thing of it is, Ham went in and saw his father naked, and it resulted in God Noah pronouncing a curse against Ham's descendants. I don't want to go on all the details about that today. What I want to see and show you is that nakedness leads to other sins. Nakedness is a shame. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. Now, yes, Adam and Eve were naked prior to the fall. But as soon as they fell and fell into sin, they at least had enough decency about them. They tried to cover over their nakedness. In this day and age in which we're living in, we have become so vain, so depraved, that rather than trying to cover nakedness, the world today is exposing it and honoring it and glorifying it. I sat the hospital this week with my wife in the waiting room. And just sitting there in that waiting room, I got so disgusted seeing both men and women displaying their nudity. I hate to see a man in shorts as bad as I hate to see a woman in shorts. It's equally depravity being made manifested. The world's fashion and the world's intent is to try and get you to expose your naked body. Why? In order to get people to do even more wickedness. Nakedness promotes immorality. Now, you're not going to get away from it. The bottom line is, nakedness promotes immorality. Our Lord said, the law says that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her in her heart, and I'm kind of paraphrasing this, has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So it is not just the act that the Lord condemns, it is also the thought that the Lord condemns. Oh, you wicked men, you dirty old men, if you didn't have such a dirty old wicked mind, there wouldn't be any. That's right, all of us are human beings. All of us men are depraved beings. We have hearts that are deceitfully, desperately wicked, and we have a depraved nature. But the women also have a depraved nature. And the reason why Satan inspires you, note that I said, the reason why Satan inspires you to display a naked body and to dress in an immodest way is because he knows what your exposed body is going to cause men to think. There have been times when I've been in church and I've had to keep my mind and my eyes turned in a different direction because I didn't want to see nudity being displayed by some young woman or some woman, some mother, child displaying his nudity. Oh, if you were such a holy, godly person, that wouldn't be any plain to you. I admit that I am not such a holy, godly person, but what nudity does not bother me. Now, I have no problem with pornography, thank the Lord. But all men, here's the thing that ladies are not totally aware of, I don't think. All men are attracted to bodies of women. And when you dress, ladies, in a body that magnifies your body, you dress in a fashion that magnifies your body, shows your body, you are seducing that person to have evil thoughts. Now, they may not act on those evil thoughts, but you are part of that process. Now, let me read some scriptures to you. Exodus 32, verse 25. Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among the... Now, the occasion is the golden calf. You remember what happened? Moses won the mountain, and while Moses won the mountains, Aaron, the people began to say, well, Moses had forsaken us. He'd been gone for 40 days. Of course, he was up there praying and talking with God. But they said, Moses abandoned us, and so let us make a god like the gods we had in Egypt land. And they took all their gold and made a golden calf. And in the worship of that golden calf, this pagan god that had been part of their worship in Egypt land, they were dancing, and they were playing to dance, dancing to music. And when Moses comes down off the mountain, he heard the noise of the dancing going on, and he saw them that the people were naked, taking their clothes off. I didn't see it, but I've read about it, heard about it, that during the President Trump's inauguration, that there were people walking in the streets of Washington, D.C. in nakedness. There was a revolt, there was rebellion against this man being elected president. It's still going on today. I don't care whether you like him or don't like him. The issue is that he was elected by a legitimate vote in the nation, in our country, and God's people need to be praying for him that God would use him as an instrument for good. The same way we did with Obama, the same way we did with Bill Clinton, the same way we've done with all the presidents, not because they were perfect, not because they were godly men, but because we are told by God's word to pray for those who are in authority over us. But in the streets of the city of Washington, D.C., there was such vile wickedness going on that the news media dared not put it on screen. The same thing goes on in New Orleans and other countries. You see, drunkenness leads to evil vices. And one of those evil vices that the world is exploding today, is exploding in the world today, is nakedness. Isaiah chapter 47 says this. God is talking about his judgment against Edom. Isaiah 47 verses 2 and 3. Uncover thy locks. Now, in those days, and it was that people, the women, kept their heads covered in public. Uncover thy locks. Make bare the leg. Uncover the thigh. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, and thy shame shall be seen. You mean it's a shame for a man or a woman to show their legs or thighs? What the Bible says. Lamentations chapter 4. They shall be drunken and shall make themselves naked. Lamentations 4:21. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. Adorn themselves in modest apparel. I have a booklet written by Brother Jeff Pollard that I've put out, given to you as members of our church, and trying to distribute it as much as I possibly can. It's a very good book written on Christian modesty. The title of it is Christian Modesty and the Public Undressing of America. Brother Pollard shows that it is a systematic attack upon the morals of our country and of our society worldwide to get women to display their bodies. First Peter 3 says, after this manner in old times, holy women also who trust in God adorn themselves in godly dress. I want to move and show you something that I think what's going on in our society. It is a demonic, satanic influence upon the world that's been displayed by sodomites, or homosexuals we call them, abortion, and nudity. In Luke, the 8th chapter, you read about a man, well, in Luke account, I believe it's a young boy, who was demon-possessed. No, it's a man in the 8th chapter of Luke. There are two or three of them I could read. I won't read all of them. But here's a count. 8th chapter of Luke, verse 35. They went out to see what was done of this maniac of Gadara. And when they went out to see, they came to Jesus and found the man, and in Mark's account, it is sitting at the feet of Jesus, out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Here is a man who was demonic, demon-possessed. He tear himself. The evidence of demonic influence is doing things that injures the body. Number one. Secondly, he was deranged. People do crazy things and act in a crazy way because of demon influence. I'm not saying that every mentally disturbed person is a demon-possessed person. I'm just saying that one of the manifestations of demon possession is acting in a deranged way. It's what the Bible says. And the third thing is, he was naked. Characteristic of demon influence is always violence, mental disorders, and nudity. And when Jesus cast out the demons, the man is seen sitting at the feet of Jesus in his right mind and clothed. Now, it's a problem to me. I don't understand it. Why it is that professing Christian people today want to conform themselves to the standard of the world and dress in an immodest way. Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed. The world's standards of conduct and of dress and of morality is not to be God's standards. If you're a child of God, you're not to be following the directions that the world is going, the fashions of this world. I hope that you as young people will not be so influenced by the evil world that you and I live in that you will succumb to the devices and the evils of this present day and age. You can pick up your cell phone and find pornography on your cell phone. How terrible and how tragic it is that you can turn on your computer in your privacy of your own home, and you have to be careful lest you get some pornography being displayed that you never would have imagine that you want to look at. It is rampant throughout our world. I'm told that pornography worldwide is the biggest business in the world. More money is spent on pornography than anything else. Even all the amusements, all the sports activities. Why is it? Because of demonic, satanic impact upon the society and the world we live in. The 19th chapter of the book of Acts, there's a very interesting story there. These people are going, well, let's turn there for a few minutes. Let me take a minute, read from the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. These good disciples, they're going to cast demons out of a person. 19th chapter of Acts. Paul was performing miracles, and there were some men that thought they were going to copy what Paul was doing. Verse 13. Well, let me start reading at verse 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the disease departed from man, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them that had the evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preached. And there were seven sons of one Sivia, a Jew, and chief of the priests which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them. Now note this. So that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. The manifestation of the evil spirits was to do harm to them physically and to cause them to be naked. I said, the evidence of demonic influence is nudity. Revelation chapter 16. The Lord says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. While I'm on the subject of dress, let me just talk about Christian dress. I have been talking about it, of course, but let me just give you some biblical standards. In Psalms 132, verse 9, and thy priests be clothed with righteousness. The Old Testament priests were given a description by God to dress in such a way that they manifested righteousness. That's how God's people ought to be dressed in this world today. We are the bride of Christ. The church of Jesus Christ is the bride of Christ. And Paul says in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, I'm jealous over you that I may present you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. He's talking to the church. That's what the church is to be, a chaste virgin unto Christ. God's people, members of that church, ought to dress and conduct themselves in such a way that they manifest that they are part of a chaste virgin, members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Chastity should be the characteristic of God's people, men and women. Fact of the matter is, in Revelation chapter 3, the Lord is writing to the church at Ephesus. I'm sorry, Church of Laodicea is where. Chapter 3 of Revelation. Under the angel, the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Now, there's been much misinterpretation of that. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I'm rich, and increased the goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. Their ungodly lives, their lukewarmness as a Christian church was made manifested by their nakedness. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried with fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. The characteristic of the Laodicean church was they were immodestly dressed, and in their conduct, their nakedness was being exposed. And Paul, or John, our Lord, is saying to them, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire. He's talking about purity. And he says that you might be clothed, that your nakedness be not be seen. Noah was a godly man. Noah was a man greatly honored by the Lord. But something happened. In a moment, time of weakness, I don't know. We don't have all the details. But we know that this man took something that was good and used it to an abuse. Now that's a rule that we ought to be aware of. That people can take that which is good and use it to an abuse and it becomes an evil thing. That's what happened in television. God allowed men to develop, and it's a good tool. It's amazing good tool. We can get on television, or we can use the radio, we can use the internet, and preach the gospel at the ends of the world, which we couldn't do in days past. But the world then takes good tool and uses it to an abuse and makes it to a bad tool. Same thing is true with drugs. There are good drugs, but the abuse of those drugs is evil. The same thing is true about wine. The Bible doesn't prohibit the temperate use of wine. There are medicinal benefits in wine. Paul talks to Timothy, tells Timothy, take you a little wine, for your stomach's sakes and your other infirmities. So it's not wrong to use wine in a moderation. But it is abuse of that Paul says, be not drunk with wine. Sex is not an evil thing in the proper confines of a marriage and a husband and wife, man and woman. It's a godly thing. It's amazing. God's blessing upon the human race to provide an instrument whereby there is manifestation of love between a man and woman. But the devil and the world is involved with the explosion of immorality throughout the world and exporting that evilness that God has designed for a godly purpose. And the best way to keep yourself from the evil of immorality is don't associate with people who manifest or conduct themselves in an immoral way. Don't listen to immoral music. Oh, man. Isn't that a problem? I mean, you pull into a service station and somebody pulls up there the other side and they're playing some ungodly, vulgar music. Where's any kind of rational restraint? Keep yourself from ungodly music and from associating with yourself with those people who manifest immorality. Abstain, Paul says, abstain from all appearances of evil. It's a hard thing to do. I live for the world. I work with people. You do. We deal with people. But there's one thing we can always do. We can let the world know by our conduct, by our dress, that we in no way approve of and associate ourselves with that kind of conduct. We are to be a witness as a church, as individual Christians. We're to be salt. We're to be a light in the dark day in which we live. That's what God saved you for. That's what God called you to. Not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the Holy Spirit of God, by reading the Word of God, by meditating with the Lord in prayer. You know why the world gives you such a problem sometimes? It's because you're not reading the Word of God and not praying. I know by experience. And I can detect it so many times in my own life when I'm negligent in reading and studying the Word of God. because I begin to be influenced by the world in which I live in. May God bless us that we don't fall into the sin of Noah, drunkenness, and immorality. You say, well, preacher, you're talking to Christian people. Yeah, I know. But you'll read in the New Testament, Paul writing a lot to Christian people and telling us not to do certain things. Be not drunk with wine. Why'd you write that to the church at Ephesus? Well, that's a good church. That's a godly church. Good people. Be not drunk with wine. Church at Corinth, they were getting drunk on wine. Paul said, when you do that, you can't take the Lord's Supper. And there was immorality in the church at Corinth also. May God keep us pure, not only in our doctrine, but in our practice also. Our Father, we come to you here today. We thank you for Christ our Savior. We pray that as we've talked about the sin of Noah, you would also cause us to be examining our own selves, our lives, our hearts, that you would search us, O God, and cleanse us from all evil thoughts, and that we would not be drunk with evil things, but that we would be filled by the Holy Spirit of God, that we would live for you as your people in this wicked world in which we live in. I pray for Christ's sake. Amen. I thank you for your presence today, and I trust that you will pray for each other, that God will help us as a church to be a witness.